paragraph in verse 13 with the word therefore, that the truths we're going to talk about build upon the truths that he revealed in the opening verses of the book, where he talked about the greatness of salvation and the gift that God has given to us in that salvation. And he says in verse 13, then therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that would be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first thing we are to do to live as a child of the Father is to set our hope fully on grace. Peter tells us how to do that when he says, first off, prepare your minds for action. Again, that word therefore points back to the previous section, and it reminds us that the commands of God are built on the grace of God. That God doesn't command us to a certain kind of behavior without saving us first to enable us to live out that behavior. Thomas Schreiner says it this way, that God's commands are always rooted in grace. Another way of putting this is to say that the indicative, what God has done for us in Christ, is always the basis of the imperative, how we should live our lives. Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. In essence, what he's saying is get your minds ready to work. When I was in high school, I had an algebra teacher, and he had above his chalkboard a saying, a phrase, and it went something like this. Engage your mind before putting your mouth in gear. While his statement was designed to keep his students from saying stupid things, and that's a good motto for those of us that aren't students any longer, its opening admonition echoes Paul's or Peter's, and that is that we are to put our minds to work. Get our minds ready to work. Literally what he says is, gird the loins of your mind. Now that means nothing to us because we don't understand the phrase to gird your loins. But in this day and time, as people wore free-flowing gowns. When they began to do the day's work, they would have to reach down to the hems of those garments and kind of pull them up and tuck them in their belt so they would have freedom to move in and around the things they were about to do. If they were to work in the fields, if they were to fight in a battle, if they were to do something that required labor and movement and flexibility, that's how they would prepare themselves. Perhaps the best way we can understand it is to say something like this. Roll up the sleeves of your mind. We understand the terminology and the imagery of rolling up your sleeves. You're getting ready to do something. You're getting ready to engage. And Peter says that we are to prepare our minds for action. It's to prepare them for serious work. He says, in addition, that we are to be sober-minded. Some scholars would suggest that a nice way to translate that phrase sober-minded is well-balanced. But the word that's used here originally was used to speak of sobriety, of not being drunk, not being intoxicated, of working to maintain control of one's life. It began to be used in a way that spoke to the thought process. And basically what Peter is saying is that we need to demonstrate good judgment. We need to be in control of our thought process and of our minds. There's something to be said to keeping ourselves level-headed and in control of our thoughts. Because when we compromise that, we open ourselves up to all kinds of dangers and to all sorts of directions we wouldn't go normally. That's one of the things that I think as believers we really lose sight of, is the danger of a mind out of control, is the danger of a mind altered, a thought process impacted by something that diminishes the controls and the safeguards. And there are many things that keep us from doing this. Obviously, we could think of the most the common kind of mind-altering list. We talk about alcohol. We could talk about drugs. We could talk about, in this day and age, internet pornography and those sorts of things. But there's other things that could be added to that list that have a way of impacting our thought process. Things like the adrenaline addiction that comes with technology. The constant barrage of emails and text messages and instant chat. It forms almost a inability to control oneself. Watch particularly a teenager or a young adult who doesn't have their phone. They shake like a crack addict. And we laugh, but it's true. And many of us who are past adolescence are the same way, only instead of texting, we're checking emails and updating Facebook statuses. And I can say from experience, on more than one occasion, we'll be somewhere, we'll be doing something, I won't be thinking, and Anita will look at me and say, "What are you doing?" I'm like, "What? What are you doing?" Checking email. Like, I get that much email. But I'm checking, because somebody might have. And it's that kind of a thing. It is that anticipation release. Anticipation release. And it has a way of just captivating our thoughts. It has a way of influencing our behavior in a way to where we're not quite ourselves. You ever notice that? The same thing is true sometimes with people. We find ourselves so enamored with people that when we're around them, we don't think straight. And sometimes that has to do with dating relationships. We find a teenager or a young adult or even someone into middle age who is perhaps dating, they find themselves overly infatuated with someone. Almost obsessed. And I don't mean creepy, stalky, restraining order obsessed. But to where their judgment goes out the window. Sometimes it's that kind of obsession that leads young people who have relatively good standards and morals to do things they would not do normally. Sometimes it may not be a dating relationship. Sometimes it's an intense crush. Maybe it's someone at your office. And you go out of your way to walk past their cubicle, even though you are happily married and you can't explain why you do that. That's a thought process that's beginning to spin out of control. Peter says we need to be sober-minded. We need to prepare our minds for the serious work that lies ahead, and we need to have control of our thoughts in a way that we are not controlled and led to do things that we would not normally do. So we are to set our hope fully on grace. And we do that by shoring up our thought process and focusing on who God is and what God has done. I've been posting online text of our sermons, not text as in text messages, but the texts. And had an individual whom I do not know, never met. I don't know where the individual's from. They wrote me a note, commented, asked me a question about last week's message and about why it's so difficult for us to celebrate God in the midst of trials. And I said, I think that partly it is a matter of perspective. Partly it's a matter because we want God to do what we want God to do. And when He doesn't do those things, rather than praise or celebrate God, we get angry. You say, but Darrell, what does that have to do with what we're talking about this morning? Exactly this. How do we set our hope fully on grace if we have a misconception of who God is and what God's about? We need to engage our minds. There's a second truth we understand, and that's found in the next couple of verses, and that is that we need to live then as obedient children. Notice what he says, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter says that as believers, we are obedient children. And that phrase, obedient children, should be synonymous with Christianity. If you claim to be a Christian, then you should be able to be characterized as an obedient child. If you cannot be characterized as an obedient child, it calls into question your claim to be a Christian. You say, oh, Daryl, you're drifting into legalism. Oh, Daryl, you're drifting into works. No. What is the basis of this command to live as obedient children? The salvation that God has given to us according to the foreknowledge of the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit and the call to obedience and to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ the Son. But as Christians, we should be characterized as obedient children. Peter tells that part of living obediently, part of being an obedient child then is to not be conformed to the way that you used to live. That phrase, do not be conformed, appears only one other time in the New Testament. Book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 2, where Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind. See, these guys weren't all that original sometimes. Same Spirit working in Peter, working in Paul. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Peter says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That word passions, you may have a translation that says desires. It speaks to those evil thoughts, that worldly thought, that worldly way of living that characterized our behavior before Christ came into our lives and saved us from our sin. The Jews looked at it as the evil impulse that dwelt within humanity. In essence, what Peter reminds us is that there should be a marked difference between our present behavior as a believer and our former behavior as an unbeliever. And that an obedient child is not held captive and does not engage regularly and does not pursue with reckless abandon the same sorts of desires and passions that dominated his or her life before their conversion. A call to genuine Christianity is not about living life in a reckless, abandoned pursuit of the evil, worldly desires of your heart and then just claiming Christ to gain fire insurance and continuing to move through unchanged. There should be a marked difference between our behavior before conversion and our behavior after conversion. Peter continues to drive home that point when he says, do not be conformed to the way you used to live, but rather what? Be holy. Be holy. Be holy. He cites the book of Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, where God says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter commands us to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. Never forget the holiness of God. It's interesting that when we think of all of the attributes of God, all of the ways we could characterize and describe God, there is but one that appears in succession three times. It's when Isaiah has that great heavenly vision of the throne of God and the seraphim are flying around and they are singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. It speaks to the depth and to the greatness and to the immensity of the holiness of God. And because God is holy, He calls us to be holy. Holy, as we have learned through the years together, means to be set apart from what is evil and worldly. It means to be set apart for a particular purpose, for a particular reason by God. And Peter reminds us that we are holy because of our conversion and because of our relationship to a holy God. Since it's Father's Day, I'll reminisce a little bit about fatherhood. I have a 21-year-old son, a 19-year-old daughter, 12-year-old son. I know, a man of my relative youth, that shocks you, doesn't it? And I'm sure that in the 21 years that I have been fathering and parenting, I have given hundreds of speeches, none of which can probably be remembered or recited, but nonetheless, I'm sure that they were given. But I am fairly positive that if pressed, and you may have to press, but if pressed, particularly my older two children can remember something that I said to them regularly. Particularly in the early years of their leaving the house to go do things with friends, leaving the house to go on a date, leaving the house to go run around with classmates or bandmates or fellow ball players or something like that. I would say without a hesitation, represent yourself well. Or excuse me, I would say represent the Lord well. Represent yourself well. Represent me well. Because whether we want to admit it or not, we understand as adults that our children are a reflection of us. We may not want to claim it, but there's truth in that. As children of the Heavenly Father, we are to represent Him well. How do we represent Him well? We represent Him well partly by demonstrating the characteristic that define who He is. Therefore, we are to be holy, for He is holy. We are called to obedient living by not being conformed to what used to dominate and control our lives, and by being holy. Moving on, Peter tells us, thirdly, verse 17, "And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." What is the time of our exile? The time of our exile is the time we are here on this earth. Remember, He said, we are elect exiles. We are foreigners. We are sojourners. We are aliens. This world is not our home. We are here for a little while. And then we go back to eternally to our real home. So Peter tells us that while we are here, we are to conduct ourselves with fear. The psalmist says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." We conduct ourselves with fear, and that word fear points to a reverential awe. I've heard it said recently, and I just know of no better way to say it, so I'm going to steal the quote, that we need to be very careful, believer, we need to be very careful not to confuse intimacy with God with a lackadaisical attitude in our approach to God. Because of the work of Christ, because of His great love and mercy, because of the abundance of His grace, we can cry out, "Abba, Father." We can boldly enter into the presence of God to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. We have a dad. We have a God who loves us intimately and deeply. But let us not be confused. That intimacy is not the same thing as a lackadaisical approach to God. For God is a God to be revered and a God to be feared. Peter says, if you call on God as Father, be aware that He judges I think Peter puts that there to remind us that God knows us. That God knows who we are. That God knows what we do. That God knows why we do it. That God sees all. And there's a level of accountability. It is not to detract from our salvation. It's not to detract from the grace of God. It is not to detract from the fact that in Christ we are fully covered by His blood and sacrifice and fully accepted and fully loved. But it does remind us, does it not, that God is a judge who judges without favoritism. It's hard for us to do that as human beings, isn't it? I mean, talk a little sports for a minute. I believe today, this afternoon, maybe tonight, is game 3 of the NBA Finals. And my guess is that if you are nominally connected with basketball and watch it, that you have a favorite team, and then your next favorite team is whoever is playing the Miami Heat. And it really doesn't matter how talented or how capable their all-star forward is, because we in this area have a certain level of animosity towards him. You can admit it. Blood of Christ atoned for it. It's okay. And so fair or not, we'll never fully give the devil his due, to turn a phrase. Why? Because we're not impartial judges. We can't be impartial judges. Your kid's in a talent show. Your kid's the most talented kid in that show. Your kid, if he is sitting the bench in Little League Baseball, you know that not only should he be starting ahead of the four other kids that's starting ahead of him, but he should be starting for the Indians because he's your kid. We are impressed and influenced by money, by status, by appearance, by any number of things. None of that impresses God. I continue to be amazed at the lost objectivity of contemporary journalism. Don't want to turn political, don't want to get into politics. Be more than happy to argue politics with you after service, and at which point you will come to your senses and see that I am right. But it is disappointing that what masquerades as journalism is so biased and lacks impartiality. They just recently revealed in a book that came out about Walter Cronkite, the deep bias and animosity he had towards certain persons and policies, and how he worked to undermine those individuals and those policies in public office as, quote, the most trusted man in America. Is he to be rebuked? Probably. But he's human as we are human. Therefore, he cannot and does not judge impartially as we do not and cannot judge impartially. God, however, is not impressed by the things that impress us, nor is he swayed by the things that sway us. He judges us impartially by his standard. Yes, sir. But we live in the fear of God. We have this deep reverence for God, not only because of the fact that he judges, but also because of the price that he's paid for us. He says to conduct yourselves with fear throughout this time of exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. We not only stand in awe of God and his judgment, we stand in awe because God has given us his great provision of salvation. Recently read a series of tweets. A tweet is a 140 character or less social media statement on Twitter. Recently read a series of tweets by O.S. Hawkins, who is the president of Guidestone, what many of us may know as the annuity board of the Southern Baptist Convention. O.S. Hawkins is a former pastor of churches in Florida and in Dallas. And he did a remarkable journey in those half a dozen or so tweets in the life of Paul. That in Paul's earliest writings, the book of Galatians, Paul rather confidently and perhaps proudly and strongly asserts that he is an apostle. By the time you get to his last writing, which is 2 Timothy, Paul identifies himself as the chief of sinners. The more we grow in maturity and the closer we grow to God, the more we realize the gap between his absolute holiness and the depth and the depravity of our own hearts and what great price he did to save us. Peter tells us that we are redeemed. That word redeemed points to the purchasing back of property that was sold by those who were in poverty, or it was a price that was paid to purchase back one's freedom once they had sold themselves in slavery in order to pay a debt or to secure funds to live. Peter says we are redeemed from our former ways of futility and hopelessness, those ways that are empty, those things that end in heartache and disaster. God has set us free from that by purchasing our freedom with the sacrifice of Christ. Our freedom, our salvation was purchased not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. Notice how, again, Peter contrasts this idea of temporal with eternal. These things we look at as valuable. These things we consider to be at the top of the list of wealth and significance and meaningfulness. Things like silver and gold, they are perishable. They mean nothing in the long run. They are incapable of setting us free. And it is not with those perishable things, those meaningless things in the scope of eternity that we were bought free. It was with the precious blood of Christ. The imagery is perhaps pulled from either the Passover or the temple worship or both. And it is Christ, our precious Savior, Christ who is without blemish, Christ who was foreknown by God before the foundation of time, Christ who was resurrected by the power of God and bestowed by God with honor and glory, that Jesus died in our place to set us free. If the reality of the judgment of God does not drop us to our knees in awe, then the price God paid to set us free should. We are to conduct ourselves with fear. Fourthly and finally, Peter says that we are to love one another. He says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. He tells us we are to love earnestly from a heart that is pure. That phrase, having purified your souls, points back to verse 2. It points back to the obedience which saves us. The obedience to the Word of God, the obedience to surrender of our lives to Jesus, it points back to that The New Living Translation kind of captures it when they say, and translate verse 22 this way, you were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth. So now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all of your heart. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The New Testament is consistent in its teaching that as believers in Christ, we must demonstrate a genuine love for fellow believers. And that's hard. And every time we talk about this, we talk about how hard it is. We know it's hard. Why? Because frankly, some of us are fairly unlovable. Some of us are grouchy curmudgeons. Never have anything good to say. Never have any good way of saying it. We're just rascals, man. We're stinkers. We're ornery. And we're tough to love. We're kind of like a cactus. You know, you can hug us, but you pay a price. And we all laugh, but we know people like that, don't we? And some of us aren't laughing because we're like, oh snap, that's me. Do they still say snap anymore? So, but anyway. Peter says we are to love one another with a sincere brotherly love. Why? Because we've been redeemed. Because the love of God courses through our veins. It's something that we cannot do on our own. I could love Dan fervently. Because Dan's a good guy. And Dan helps me out in the bind. But Mike, I mean, what was Jill thinking? Just teasing, Mike. Appreciate you participating this morning. Consolation prize. You get a take-home game of College Heights Church Life or something like that. But you understand what I'm saying? That guy we work with that's a great guy that everybody loves to be around, he's lovable, right? But our manager, whoo! Not so sure about that guy. We can love the people that love us back. We can love the people that treat us right. But what about people we struggle with? It's only through the atoning work of Christ. It's only through the salvation Christ provides that we can love those folks. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. Notice this contrast. Not of what? Perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. We are to love from an earnestly heart because we've been born again by the living Word. Again, there's this contrast, temporal versus eternal. We've been born again not by something temporal, not by something, as Peter quotes Isaiah chapter 40, that is like the grass that is here today and gone tomorrow, but rather something that is lasting, something that is long, something that is enduring. Jesus spoke of the eternality of the Word. Isaiah speaks of it. Peter writes of it. It is this living Word of God that redeems and sets us free. We've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. This Word was the euangelion. This Word is the Gospel that has set us free. Close, I quote Scott McKnight, who in his commentary in 1 Peter says this. Peter provides us with at least three foundations for determining whether an action is right or wrong. If we want to live in a way that honors our Heavenly Father, how do we know? McKnight goes on to say, these are the questions. Does it conform to the character of God? Is it the natural outcome of a life that is benefited from the salvation of God? Will it stand up to God's scrutiny in that final day when He ushers us into His glorious presence. What an insightful process to run through our minds as we debate what behaviors should we or should we not take part in. We're to live as a child, our Heavenly Father. We are to love one another. We are to conduct ourselves with fear while in this temporary exile. We are to live as obedient children, and we are to set our hope fully on the grace that God has shown to us. Let us live as His child. If you listen close, as we step out to conduct ourselves and our life's affairs, you can hear our Father say once again, "Represent me well." Pray with me, will you? Father, thank you for salvation. We begin with that because apart from your saving grace and atoning work, this is all an exercise in futility. We cannot do any of this on our own. This is not a matter of more willpower. It's not a matter of more effort. Only Christ living in us can set us free and empower us to live the way Peter calls us to live. So, Father, we begin there. And if there are any here this morning that do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we pray that they will quit striving in their own power, trying in their own strength, working in their own religious desires to earn salvation. Rather, they'll simply turn to you in saving faith and trust the atoning work of Jesus. Father, having saved us, you have called us to live as your children. You have called us to set our minds, our hearts, and our hope on grace. You have called us to live obediently. You have called us to conduct ourselves with fear. You have called us to love one another. So, Father, help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite